according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, once again this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Of course, we have question and answer tonight, so that may take us elsewhere. But when we complete the question and answer time, we will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. To sit here this evening apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit would be not only a waste of time, but it would even be insulting, as it were. We read in Isaiah, "Who requires of you this trampling of my courts?" And when we approach God's presence, we must not forget the reverence of the majesty of the might and glory of the God who saved us. So let's approach his throne of grace tonight. Confess any sin that needs to be dealt with. Quiet your heart. Humble your heart to receive instruction. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you for your faithfulness to guide us into the truth. Father, bless our study tonight. I pray that brothers and sisters that have come to be fed, to be nourished, to be strengthened, Father, that nothing would hinder that. That we would have classroom discipline, that we would respect the glory of your word. You've magnified your word in accordance with your name, Father. And so we humble ourselves under your authority. Teach us tonight. Hedge us about. Protect us, Father, from any that would come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. Father, we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Question and answer time. We have a microphone ready to go. Tradition is for Mr. Blair to have our lead-off question, but actually I saw Dan's hand up first, so that bright red head just jumped out at me. Yeah. Go ahead, Mr. Craw gets the first question. Randy, you can go second.
First Samuel, there's a couple of places here in around chapter 18. Pretty simple question about the evil spirit from God.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm having trouble with that. How is an evil spirit coming from God?
Okay. For that, let's look at 22:22. First Samuel 22:22. It's not just a road heading west out of town. 22:22 in 1 Samuel. Oh, you know what? That's not it. Maybe it's 1 Kings. Okay, it's 1 Kings. 22:22. We have a context here that sets that shows us what heaven is like presently, where you have elect angels and fallen angels. And we have a prophet here named Micaiah in 1 Kings 22:19. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will entice him." And the Lord said to him, "How?" And he said, "I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." Then he said, "You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you." Now, I think this passage does a great job in describing the interplay between God's directive will and God's permissive will, in the sense of what God permits. Very similar to the book of Job, where Satan wants to afflict Job, and God gives permission, but only within certain parameters. And likewise here, he's even taking volunteers, and you'll notice there's never a shortage of fallen angels very eager to afflict you when God posts that as a job opening. All right. Why would God do such a thing? Why would God hand you over to some chastisement and post an announcement saying, It's now open season on this particular believer. It's now open season on Pastor Bob or King Ahab or whoever. Do I have any volunteers? And you'll notice one said this, well, another said that. You know, there was an immediate thing here. Now, it is interesting, too, that all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. Keep that in mind, too. We see that again with the sheep and goat judgment. The right and the left is a separation of elect versus fallen. In this case, it's all in the angelic realm. Sheep and goat judgment will relate to Gentiles, believers and unbelievers, as it applies to that. So does that kind of approach what you're talking about? That way, it's fair to say that God sent the evil spirit, but it's only under his structure for permissive will, for divine discipline, for other things of that nature. And so God's not the author of evil, and God's not devising terrible things. Okay, excellent. All right, Mr. Blair, you get our next question tonight.
Ephesians 6, 13 through 17. I guess the armor of God passages, you know, mm-hmm. putting that on. I have two questions for you. One of them, a pastor I was listening to on the internet today. This is kind of an opinion question. I want your opinion on this.
Okay.
In verse 15, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, and how important that was. And he was saying, I don't want to tell you who this is, so you won't form an opinion just yet. He talked about Moses was told to take off his shoes,
uh-huh.
and he was making a law and grace example. The grace here, we're supposed to put on our shoes. And, I mean, what do you think of pastors that do that type of analogy? Kind of a reach is what I was thinking, but I don't know.
I'd say it's probably a good homiletic.
Homiletic, okay.
Because it preaches. Moses takes off his shoes, we put on our shoes, and there's some oratory there. Okay. You can work with that.
Okay, I guess he was really coming from that kind
of. But now, theologically, what is the linkage between Exodus chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 6? There you have a harder time, you know, dispensationally and contextually and application and so forth. So it depends on what it is you're trying to communicate. What passage are you trying to illustrate? What doctrine are you trying to teach? I think there's a lot of things that preach well as a matter of oratory, but what is the content? What is the meat? What is the impact? What's my application?
Yeah, where's the beef?
Right, right.
And my second question is, in this armor of God section here,
mm-hmm.
there's so many quotes out of Isaiah,
mm-hmm.
and I don't know if you've ever taught this, before this section. I know we've gone over
through the Bible. I've taught every chapter.
Right, exactly.
I've not taught Ephesians verse by verse. So as far as the citations out of Isaiah here and that, you know, it's interesting. There is armor in Isaiah. There's armor in 1 Thessalonians. There's armor in a variety of places. And I think we have multiple armors that we put on. We've got an alert status armor we put on, the armor of readiness. And then we have our combat armor that we put on over top of that. And of course, underneath both sets of armor, we have our clothing that we put on. Because if you ever try to put armor on naked, it's not recommended. So you have clothing, and then you have armor, your readiness armor, and then your battle armor. This is your full battle armor. This is your full panoply armor. And but as far as the Isaiah, the parallel is interesting. When Jesus puts on his armor, he has a mantle. He has a robe of vengeance, which is something he's entitled to. You and I are not. We don't have the objectivity, the maturity, the grace, the wisdom. We cannot apply vengeance ourselves. We have to leave it in the Lord's hands. But he puts on vengeance as a mantle. And that's neat when you go into that Isaiah background on this armor.
Good. Thanks.
Uh-huh. All right. Just pass it down there to Ms. Richards.
I was having a conversation with Mr. Clark, mm-hmm. regarding loving kindness. So
is
when
that
I
Mr.
got
Clark
home,
back there?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Uh-huh. The Honorable Mr. Clark.
Right. Right.
So when I got home, I did a search for it,
uh-huh.
and discovered that word is only in the Old Testament. There's not one instance of it in the New Testament.
Okay.
Is there a word in the New Testament that is an equivalent?
Yes and no. The word is in Hebrew is chesed, that is translated very frequently loving kindness, or sometimes even blessed loving kindness. And it's parallel in the New Testament is both a combination and a blend of both charis, grace, and eleos, mercy. And so it really is a blend of grace and mercy. Both grace and mercy also have their own Old Testament equivalents as well. And so it's really interesting to see how, for example, in the Septuagint, those Greek words get used every time chesed appears in the Hebrew text. But I think translators wanted to have a consistent loving kindness rendering of the chesed when it shows up. And so that's why you see it very frequently in the Old Testament, and you never see it in the New Testament.
So the two words in the New Testament aren't used together to create the rendering of chesed. They're just used.
You might say they are when Paul says, "Grace and mercy be unto you." You know, okay. In Paul's benediction, he's saying, "Grace and mercy from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And to put that back into a Hebrew mindset, he's got chesed on his mind.
Okay.
Yeah, that very well could be. Mm-hmm. All right, other questions for tonight, Mr. Fitka. You know who that is? Microphone runner? Radley. There you go. When my son is doing the microphone running, I try to do Mr. and Mrs. and reinforce that, but sometimes that stumps him. All right, Radley.
I got a question in Daniel 5, verse, starting at verse 24.
What passage, I'm sorry?
Daniel 5, 24.
Uh-huh.
And it says here there's four words, but when Daniel translates it, one repeats. So he translates three, but the third one, it doesn't seem to be the same word. Can you explain that?
It is. Ufarshin is the same as Perez. It's simply an inflected form. All of the Hebrew and Aramaic vocabulary is built off of a three-letter, three-radical word. And so Ufarshin is just has a prefix in front of it. But the PH in Ufarshin is the same as the P in Perez. And then the R is the same as the R in Perez. And the S in Sin is the same as the S in Perez.
Okay.
It is the same word.
Okay.
Yeah, and it's they are Aramaic words, which is actually kind of a noteworthy part of the miracle, because the wise men and the scribes, these guys ought to have been able to read Aramaic just fine, but the suspicion is that the words are written up there in the Aramaic language, but not in the Aramaic script, and so being written in a weird script, an unknown script to them, they couldn't read it. But the minute Daniel reads the script and says, well, here's what it says. It says, Mene, Mene, Tikal Ufarshin, then they click with that immediately. They know those words. They know Aramaic. And the idea that you've been weighed, you've been found deficient, your kingdom's been divided, all of that would have been very clear to them. So all it took ultimately was for Daniel to actually decipher the script and show them what those Aramaic words are right there.
The second question would be in the same book here, when the angel a couple times comes in a vision to him and says, time, times, and half a times.
Uh-huh.
Can you explain that just briefly?
That's 3.5 years. Now, technically, it doesn't have to be 3.5 years. It could be any unit of time plus a double of that plus half of the original. So it could be day, and half a day. You know, day, days, and half a day. It could be 3.5 days. It could be 3.5 minutes. It could be 3.5 months. It's similar to the 77s of Daniel chapter 9. The 77s could be 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years, 7 centuries. You only know by context and by correlating parallel passages what the best rendering is of those expressions. And so, for example, when we have 42 months spelled out, well, that's 3.5 years. When we have 1,260 days spelled out, then we have precision there in an unbelievable way, precision that not only marks 42 months, not only marks 3.5 years, but pinpoints all of those 42 months are exactly 30-day months. They're not 31-day months. They're not 28-day months. They're not, you know, a little of this, a little of that. They are 30-day months in that Daniel context. So, anyway, that's what time, times, and half a time is. It's a year, 2 years, and half a year. All right. We have 1 minute remaining. Is there a quick and easy question? All right, here we are. Front row. Marcia. Mrs. Padilla, right up here. Now, you promised this is quick and easy, right? All right.
On Sunday, we had our song of the month.
Uh-huh.
And there was something mentioned about raising an Ebenezer.
Yes, thank you. Ebenezer.
I want to know.
What in the world is an Ebenezer?
Is it from 1 Samuel?
Here, yeah.
Okay.
Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Yeah, here I raise mine Ebenezer. That's Scrooge, you know. Ebenezer Scrooge, which means bah humbug, you don't like Christmas. All right, no. Ebenezer, Eben is a rock, and Ezer is help, rock of help. The name Ezra, like Ezra and Nehemiah, comes from that root, meaning help. And so rock of help. And it was a memorial that was built as a thanksgiving offering, testifying that God is our help, God has rescued me, and I want to build a monument, not to how awesome I am. You know, most dictators, most conquerors, they build statues to themselves. But Israel lifted up an Ebenezer to say, no, the Lord is the one who helps. And this rock of help is our testimony that we're trusting in Him and He provides for us. So when we raise our Ebenezer, that's our testimony that we're not trying to rely on our own strength. We're not solving our own problems. God is taking care of us, and we want to testify to that fact. Yeah, excellent. Thank you for bringing that up. I would have forgotten. I did forget. So appreciate that. All right, if I did not get to your question, then save it till next week. We will, or if you can't wait till next week, put it in an email. I did have a couple of email questions, but I used up my time, so I should have gotten to those earlier. Yeah, that's Bob's new church there in Ukraine. He graduated this week already in the game of church. No, this is the St. Nicholas, I think, Orthodox Church in downtown Kiev. So, beautiful buildings, and it breaks the heart, I tell you. Breaks the heart. Filled with incense, the chanting, the bells. It's very hypnotic, and it's amazing. It's an experience. You go in there, and you're just immediately overwhelmed with all the burning incense and the candles and the bells that are chiming, different tunes, and then the chanting, the deep bass voices, and it's pretty hypnotic. It'll put you into a state of mind and something else. Jim Myers calls it the smells and the bells. And there's a lot to that. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We are in point 6 in the outline, if you're following along. The admin team will precede the ministry team. The admin team will precede the ministry team. That's a good pattern to follow. I did a lot of this in the military, actually, on different advanced parties, on different advanced reconnaissance teams in Germany for 2 years, doing reconnaissance teams for a missile unit I was a part of. And then when I got to Fort Hood, I was on an advanced team when our MP unit was being sent to Panama. And so I was with a group of 20 or so, a platoon basically, that flew down to Panama ahead of the remainder of the company. And we were on the ground for about 3 days when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait. And so very quickly the plans got changed, and our unit was no longer designated for Panama. Our unit was designated for Saudi Arabia. And it just happened that way because we were already air mobile. We had our advance party already deployed. The remainder of the company was already prepping their vehicles. You just can't put trucks on planes. You got to balance oil levels, fuel levels. You got to lower air pressure and tires. You got to prep these vehicles in some pretty thorough ways before you load up a bunch of trucks on C5. So anyway, my unit was already air ready and prepped to go to Panama, and so they redirected us, and we went to Saudi Arabia instead. So anyway, I understand what it's like to be on an advanced team, and that's what's going on here. And the team is being sent on ahead so that the administrative matters can be taken care of, the money can be arranged, the practical things can be dealt with. It doesn't want this to be a distraction when Paul and his party arrive. And so we see that here, that in verse 3 of chapter 9, I have sent the brethren, that is, sent them on ahead, in order that our boasting about you not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Let it all be taken care of. The details, iron them out. If there's a glitch, deal with it. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. And we discussed the nature of boasting, and even godly boasting has a shameful consequence. I think we all relate to sinful boasting in the fact that if you're out there boasting in a carnal way and it proves empty, then you're embarrassed. You're put to shame. You're demonstrated to be, you know, full of hot air and not much else. You couldn't make good on your boast. In the earthly realm, that's real embarrassing. This passage teaches us that in the spiritual realm, it's just as embarrassing, and maybe more so. Because when you're boasting in the Lord, you're celebrating what God is doing. You're boasting in open doors for ministry. You're boasting in fruit bearing. You're boasting in believers that are ready. You're boasting in a man that's training for ministry. You're boasting in what he's going to do as a pastor. See, and if and when such boasts prove empty, then you have embarrassment, you have shame. Not in the carnal sense, not that you're personally embarrassed, but you're actually shamed and embarrassed on Christ's behalf. You're embarrassed for Christ's sake that this ministry was supposed to be for His glory and ended up failing because of my carnality, or failing because of my pride, or failing because, generally speaking, because I did not follow through on the plan that God had. More often than not, what I think Scripture portrays, and I think what we've seen in practical experience, is that a lot of the empty boasting is a false attribution of the will of God. That believers are all excited about what they're doing for God, that they credit God with a plan and say, this is what God has opened. And God did no such thing. And so it's interesting to see how such boasts, I believe God, to defend His name, actually brings those boasts to naught. That cursed is the man who trusts in man. And we're not to lean on our own understanding, but we're in all our ways to acknowledge Him. And we're to run with endurance the race He sets before us. Not running our own race and then labeling it as if this is something God opened and we're serving God in what we're doing. Then you get to verse 5 here. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. The moment grace is affected by anything, it's no longer grace. Okay? It's translated here, bountiful gift. Charis, charisma is a grace thing. This bountiful gift that's here, the minute it's affected by covetousness, by greed, by selfishness, by pride, by any mental attitude sin, by any false motivation, grace is no longer grace. When, as we saw in the book of Romans, the minute you add human effort, the minute you add works, then grace is no longer grace. If you have a claim to what you've achieved through works, then you have something due. You have something that's not regarded as grace. It's regarded as due, your payment, your just payment for the labor you've done. And grace is no longer grace. So this gives us our pattern. Send the admin team ahead of time. Finances are to be administered without covetousness. Without covetousness. And that's the exact sin that's mentioned here. I think by extension, we're not off track to go ahead and evaluate other mental attitude sins on a comparable basis. And ask yourself, all right, well, if the bountiful gift is not to be affected by covetousness, does it mean it's okay if it's affected by greed, or it's affected by jealousy, or affected by, well, obviously not. I think clearly not. When you relate this to other passages of Scripture, that the application here is not limited simply to the one item of covetousness. The separation of previously arranged finances frees up subsequent ministry to be done in grace. The payment's made up front, so you don't ever worry about it. You never worry about it. You never mention it. It's not an issue. It's nothing that's going to be a distraction. It's arranged ahead of time. And as I mentioned on Sunday, I hope you caught this. This is, right here, also a picture of our salvation. Because God arranged the payment ahead of time. That is to say, He arranged the payment with His Son. His Son bore the payment on the cross. And because payment is made in full, what is God now free to do? God is free to operate in grace. He can be gracious towards us. He can forgive us. He can justify the ungodly. And He's not compromising His righteousness. He's not compromising His justice. He's not compromising any aspect of His integrity. In a lot of ways, I think it's very fair to say, grace is not free to be expressed until righteousness is satisfied. That's the whole argument Paul's making in Romans 3. When he talks about how gracious he was in the sins previously, he passed over the sins previously committed, but he says, now that's not a compromise. Because in his foreknowledge, in his plan, he was looking forward to the full payment made by Christ on the cross. And Paul wants to make very clear that he was just and the justifier of the justified for passing over those sins previously committed. He wasn't just caving on his integrity there when he saved David, when he saved Abraham, when he saved Moses. Old Testament saints were saved, but their sins were covered. They were atoned for. They were not removed. They're not removed until the Lamb of God removes the sin of the world. And there's so many important distinctions on that. If you missed that in the Romans series, I urge you to go back and review those Romans 3 lessons that relate to that. So, because payment's made ahead of time, it's previously arranged, it's done, now grace is free. And grace is free because payment's been made. As Robbie Dean says, grace is free, but it's not without cost. All right, and if we are reaping the free grace that's extended to us, it's because someone else paid that cost. In the sense of our redemption, it was Jesus Christ who paid that cost. Now, thirdly, very important principle, Paul's participation in the Jerusalem journey is not necessary, and that's what we're going to focus on here tonight. Paul's participation in the Jerusalem journey is not necessary. He discussed the possibility in 1 Corinthians 16 that he might just leave it with these men that they entrusted, and he might write letters explaining the giftedness, and just let it go with that. Let these couriers take the funds, and they can do the deaconing, and he can do the spiritual ministry. And that's why deacons are assigned. That's why administration gifts and ministries are assigned. They provide freedom for the other ministries to go forward on an undistracted basis. And in Acts 6, the deacons are appointed so that the apostles aren't distracted from their ministry, the Word of God and prayer. And they said, you know, if we do this, we're neglecting the ministry of the Word to serve tables. He says, not good for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to serve tables. But Peter didn't say that it was bad or that the widows were illegitimate in their complaint. Their complaints were very legitimate. But there needed to be other men besides the apostles dealing with those logistics, dealing with those earthly things, dealing with those practical matters, so that the so that Peter and the apostles weren't distracted from their prayer ministry and their teaching ministry. And likewise here, Paul, these men are so trustworthy, he can trust them to lead in the advance party from Macedonia to Corinth. Why does he not trust them to take it from Corinth to Jerusalem while he heads off to Rome? Why is he so bound and determined that he himself will be in Jerusalem by Pentecost? Okay, and here I'm doing what I told Dan is kind of dangerous to do. I'm asking a why question. All right, why? Why? I don't know, but I think about it a lot. Now, Paul had several warnings regarding this trip, and to me, this exercise is powerful. This exercise helps us today, when a brother in Christ has a conviction and you think that conviction is just flat out wrong, and you know it's wrong, but they know in their heart of hearts that it's right. So somebody's wrong, somebody's right, right? Or not? And is it a personal conviction whereby happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approves? And if I don't share that conviction, do I have the omniscience of knowing that it's wrong? Well, if I can point to a scripture being violated, then yes, I can. But remember, the freedom and conscience doesn't apply in that case in Romans 14. You can't violate a scripture just in Romans 14 that way. But when it is a legitimate Romans 14 issue, when it's a legitimate discretionary will of God issue, then we need to learn how to relax and show love to one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. In love, you can pray for the one you disagree with and ask for the Father's will to be done. And that's where they finally leave it in Paul's case, when they tried a half a dozen times or more to talk him out of it. So let's look at this, and then I'll illustrate as we go. We have seven subpoints here under this. First of all, and we looked at this Sunday morning, so I won't go back and review this. I would encourage you to get Sunday's MP3. Paul's apostolic call testifies to his maladjusted priorities. I believe Paul was maladjusted in most places where he went. His maladjusted priorities later in his ministry. When you read his call in Acts 9 and Acts 22 and in Galatians chapter 2, and I love the fact that his call on the Damascus Road is recorded in so many places, because that allows us to compare different accounts, and they're not always clones of each other. There are discrepancies. There are divergent details to be gleaned. It's like comparing the Synoptic Gospels. I love the fact that Paul's Damascus Road call has a multiple of recorded testimonies, most of them coming from Paul himself. And so he was sent to Gentiles, to kings, and to Israel. Always in that order. Every time his call is mentioned. Gentiles, kings, Israel. But he violates that order in almost every town he goes to. He hits a new town. What's the first place he goes? He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the Jews. Yep. Even though he's the apostle of the Gentiles. And even though he and Peter were like-minded, that Peter's apostolic ministry was to the Jews. Okay, so much for being the first pope, going to Rome. All right, his first ministry was to the Jews. He starts in Jerusalem and he goes to Babylon, the two largest centers of Jewish population of his day. When he says, "She in Babylon greets you," I think that's Babylon. All right, then Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Why is he so bound and determined? He was even warned, stay away from Jerusalem. Go away and stay away. You're like a match in gasoline. Right now, you're not wanted in Bastrop. Okay? Now, before we do the rest of these should go pretty quickly, so I don't mind hitting these briefly. I won't read the full chapter of Acts 9 like I did on Sunday. I won't read the full chapter of Acts 22 like I did on Sunday. But you got to get this. Acts 9. This is Ananias debating with the Lord. The Lord said, go to this house and lay your hands on a man named Saul of Tarsus. He's praying and you need to restore his sight. Ananias says, Lord, I've heard about this man and you might be mistaken here. Do I really need to go there? And the Lord said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. Priority number one, Gentiles. And kings, the majority of which will be Gentile kings. In fact, they'll all be Gentile kings. There are no Jewish kings right now. And last but not least, of course, the sons of Israel. That's the order. Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul, before his Damascus Road experience, was full of great zeal for his Jewish ancestral traditions. And so, in his fruitful church age ministry as an apostle, he is designed to have nothing to do with those Jewish ancestral traditions. He is designed to go to Gentiles. And believe it or not, had he followed that pattern, I think he would have borne much more fruit than he ever bore. Because we read about in Romans how the work in the Gentiles provokes the Jews to jealousy. And that had Paul been thriving among the Gentiles, what effect might that have had among the Jews? And Paul would have never had to go and speak to a single Jew. Not one time. But by bringing scores and scores and scores of Gentiles, he could have had a greater harvest there. I'm convinced of that. Now, what was this pattern? Every city, he goes to the synagogue first, he gets stoned, he gets attacked, he gets dragged out of the city, he gets rejected. He shakes the dust off his feet and says, all right, you guys, you had your chance, I'm going to the Gentiles now. Well, should he not have gone there first? Is my proposition here tonight. Over to chapter 22. Acts 22. This is another testimony here of his background, of his past. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, this is Jesus, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Paul, you're not welcome here. You're not welcome here. You may have the best gospel message in the world, but because it's coming from you, they're not going to listen. You embarrass them. You're the traitor. You used to be the Pharisee of the Pharisees. And you think that's to your credit. You think that will give you a leg up. Jesus Christ says, no, it's even worse. It damages your opportunity here. I want you gone. Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. They will not accept your testimony. And I said, Lord, I know better than you do. You haven't thought about this, have you? Wait a minute, Lord. Have you considered? They themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving. The verb there, cast his vote. Which is why a lot of scholars and myself believe to be a voting member of the Sanhedrin. Tells us a lot more about Paul than we would otherwise know. All right. If this, in fact, is a legitimate use of the verb, cast my vote. Now, maybe he just said it metaphorically. He just said, you know, yeah, I bought into that. But it is the verb that says he cast his vote. And watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, oh, you're right. I didn't think about that. Okay, I'm wrong. You're right. Go on ahead. You're right. Stay here in Jerusalem. I guess you'll bear some fruit. Is that what he says? He repeats it. He says, no. No. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This isn't just go away. This is go far away. All right? And I find this as an interesting background. Galatians 2, we won't go back to, we were there on Sunday, but that deals with Paul and Peter and the recognition that Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul and Barnabas were sent to the Gentiles. Now, when we're in Acts 20, back up a little bit. When we're in Acts 20, this is Paul en route. And it says he's in a hurry. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. This is interesting. So many things here. When you look at his travel, when you look at how there were plots against him, and in verse 3, we're told he spends 3 months in Corinth. That's where he writes Romans. It's where he has tremendous ministry in Corinth. And then he leaves Corinth because instead of going to Rome, he sent the letter to Rome. Now he's bound and determined to go to Jerusalem. And there's a plot formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. There's an indicator. God's giving you a clue. Maybe you're not supposed to be going east. Go west, young man. Well, okay, so he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea. All these guys, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So there's, an advance party. And then we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. And this is where Eutychus falls asleep and dies, and Paul brings him back. And then going ahead by ship in verse 13, we set sail for Assos, seeking from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. I think some of this he was doing combination sea, combination land, mixing up his team, trying to throw enemies off the track. And met us at Assos. We took him on board and came to Mytilene. Mytilene is on the island of Lesbos, if you're familiar with that part of Greek culture. Now, sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios and then Samos, Miletus. But now notice, we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, I continue to ask myself all these why questions, and I'm left with even more why questions. The Scripture answers some of my why questions. He wants to get there by Pentecost. Okay, well, why Pentecost? All right, and so more why questions lead to more why questions. And so from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he's not willing to go there. It would take too much time, it would slow him down. But he sends to Ephesus, and he calls to him the elders, plural, of the church, singular. All right, so the plural elders from the singular church at Ephesus, where he's been for 3 years, where Timothy's going to be for a number of years. We read that in 1 Timothy. And he makes all of them come to him in Miletus, and this message takes place there. The message takes place there. All right. And he's in a hurry. He knows that he's got hardship in front of him. He knows they're not going to see his face again. And we have a clue here in verse 22. Behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Well, why doesn't he know? Jesus already told him. Jesus told him, go away, go far away. They will not listen to you. And now Paul says, well, I'm going to Jerusalem and I don't know what's going to happen. Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. In every city. We just read a whole list of cities he'd been through. And every city he stopped in, the Holy Spirit said, bonds and afflictions await you. Okay. Now, can you take that a couple of different ways? Bonds and affliction await you? You can take it a couple of different ways, can't you? This could be the Holy Spirit saying, Paul, you're making a mistake. Go away. Go to Rome. Don't come to Jerusalem. Jesus already said don't go to Jerusalem. Jesus said stay away from Jerusalem. They will reject your message. Now the Holy Spirit is saying, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll be put in bondage. And Paul doesn't take it that way, though. Paul goes, oh, bondage. I'm ready for that. Thinking of it as a positive thing. I get to suffer for Christ. Or, no, you're going to face the lumps for your rebellion, for your disobedience. Now, since it can be taken either way, what's our hermeneutic? How do we determine? Okay. It's like the expression when Jesus tells his mother says, if they're out of wine, he says, what is that between you and me, mother? Woman. Okay. That can be taken two different ways, a polite way and an ugly way. So then you say, well, was Jesus being ugly to his mother? Not likely. Can we take this a positive way? What does that mean? Well, here's something else. You can take this. Bonds await you. Is that a good news message or is that a warning? I think if you combine it with these other passages, I think it's clearly a warning. And then you put other believers in way, including prophets and prophetesses. Everything's to be confirmed by two or three, but Paul's still convinced that he knows better. Because he is, after all, the Apostle Paul. But hey, it's me. So, this is a case where a believer can hear what the Spirit's saying, but he's not listening. And he actually hears what he wants to hear. Often case, the hermeneutic believers employ, you can take it a couple of ways. They take it the way they want to take it based on what they want the outcome to be. And that's a snare. That's a snare. All right. Paul claims spiritual bondage for this journey. He claims spiritual bondage for this journey. Bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem. Now, I think it is debatable which spirit has him bound. Is that the Holy Spirit? Is that a fallen spirit? Is that his human spirit? But he is spiritually bound. It is an instrumental use, I think, of pneuma, that he is spiritually bound. And it's unfortunate. I think believers that are blind to the will of God will be under bondage. It's called that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Held captive by him to do his will. We need gentleness. We need mercy. We need grace. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, that God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they might be delivered from Satan, having been held captive by him to do his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul claims spiritual bondage for this journey. There are elder overseers of Ephesus, and they are weeping and grieving. Weeping and grieving. In verses 37 and 38. And Paul's, he's not worried about these chains. He's ready to be bound. He's a little bit prideful of the opportunity. We'll see that here shortly. And so at the end of the chapter here, they knelt down and prayed with them all. They began to weep loudly and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Likely, this is where they dropped Timothy off. Okay, there's some disagreement over the chronology and sequence of Timothy, but in 1 Timothy he says, as I recall your tears, and as I instructed you upon my departure from Ephesus, that could relate to this here, if in fact he leaves Timothy here with these elders. And we can coordinate this real well with 1 Timothy chapter 1. And so there's the elder overseers of Ephesus weeping and grieving. They're not happy about this. They're clearly not like-minded with Paul's intent to go to Jerusalem. We have disciples in Tyre. T-Y-R-E. Acts 21:4. Let's continue this. So when we had parted from them and set sail. Notice when we. This is another one of the we portions. Luke has rejoined them here at the we shows up again at 20 and verse 13, I think. No, 20 and verse 6. We sailed from Philippi. The we disappeared in Philippi, and the we reappears in Philippi. And so this is where Luke rejoins the team. Set sail, we set a straight course to Kos, to Rhodes, to Patara. Having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. We came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. We kept sailing to Syria. Landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And then after looking up at the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. So now, is the Holy Spirit the author of confusion? Is the Holy Spirit telling Paul one thing and telling these guys something else? So what's really at work? Disciples of Tyre, and they're telling Paul through the Spirit. When our days were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. And then from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. After greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. Entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. I read that and I just, wow. You know, man, as a father of a teenage daughter. And I work very hard to try to stay ahead of the game. Sometimes I think I'm a step ahead, and that's when I'm pretty much four steps behind. All right. And if my daughter was a prophetess, oh my goodness. He has four virgin daughters, prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, this guy we've met before. This guy was fruitful in Antioch. This guy was fruitful elsewhere. This guy is a valid prophet. He's intimate with the Lord. He properly prophesied the famine, this very same famine that they're taking the funds there for. You understand? And a famine prior to that one, too. He's not a false prophet. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now the we gets involved in this. That would be Luke. That would be probably Titus. I think Timothy's gone by this point in time. The other traveling companions that were seen early in chapter 20. Aristarchus and some of those guys. So you've got Agabus with four prophetesses also mentioned here in this context. I mean, this is stacking up to look pretty bad for Paul, right? There's a unanimous agreement on the other side of the decision. And Paul is standing alone on this side of the decision. Now, I asked a question a moment ago. Is it possible? Would the Holy Spirit do that? Would he give such firm convictions in these six people, eight people, 10 people, different than the firm conviction he's given to Paul? It's conceivable in some ways, inconceivable in other ways. Do we not get tested in the conviction of our faith? And what happens if even our closest friends don't understand why we're doing what we're doing? Does that not in itself become a test? Perhaps the Lord allows for these others to have that conviction to test Paul, to see whether Paul's going to stick to his faithfulness or whether Paul's going to bail. Conceivable. It's also conceivable that Paul is simply bound by his racial patriotism, that he himself wants to come back. And I think the testimony he offers in these chapters is our biggest clue. To me, I use that as the determining hermeneutic. When God says go and he says, but Lord, you don't know better than the Lord. The Lord said, "Why don't come here, get out." and he came back anyway. They're not going to listen to you. They're not impressed with the money you're bringing. They're not impressed with your new manner of life. They're not dazzled by what you used to be compared to what you are now. They're actually mad that you're not what you used to be still. You are public enemy number one in their books. So you have Agabus, with four prophetesses also mentioned in Acts 21, verses 8 through 11. Finally, you have Paul's companions, the we, and the local residents of Caesarea, mentioned there in verse 12. This is the last of the warnings that come. So when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I think this is his Peter moment. Peter said, "Lord, I'll never deny you. I'm willing to die." And then that night he denies him three times. Here's Paul saying, "I'm ready to die at Jerusalem." And here in a split second we're going to see, "Oh, I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar." Well, what happened to that boast you were making there, Paul? You ready to die at Jerusalem? So, he says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And they're saying, "Paul, don't go, don't go. They're going to arrest you, they're going to arrest you." And he's like, "I'm ready, I'm ready. I'm ready to die a martyr." Well, if it's his will for you to die a martyr, then praise the Lord, go to it. But if it's his will for you to go somewhere else, and you volunteer to be stupid, you know, walk down a dark alley at night with $100 bills hanging out of your pockets, and you get mugged, don't go saying, "Oh, I'm a martyr for Jesus." Oh, you're a moron. All right? That's a Greek word. All right. Now, since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent. This has to be the end of the day. What do believers in grace do? Because you love him, you didn't stay silent. Because you love him, you said what you said. But you can't force him. You can't make him. He's going to exercise his volition. So what do? You leave it in the hands of the Lord. We fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." That's a prayer request we all can agree with. You said your two bits. You offered your testimony. Take it or leave it. He left it. All right. Lord's will be done. I think it's a mistake. Paul says, "You're breaking my heart." They could say, "Paul, you're breaking our heart." And a long string of towns come leading up to here all weeping behind you. This is a mistake. Why are you going to Jerusalem? You're supposed to be in Rome. And just like Jonah trying to make it to Tarshish, the Lord has ways to get you where you're supposed to be. And for Jonah, it was a whale. For Paul, it was chains. Roman chains are going to take him to Rome. Overruling will of God. So, anyway, you can read through the rest of this. Paul gets to the temple, and immediately there's problems. And it's kind of interesting. Here I think we get more clues and more glimmers related to what Paul thinks is going to be what's going to change their minds. It's going to be his... You know, he's going to make this one speech. Everybody's going to all of a sudden fall in love with him and say, "Oh, well, we're glad you're here." All right. And James says, "You know, we still got problems." And James is the one that has authority here in this town. Verse 20, when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to the commandments. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." They're going to hear that you're in town, Paul. And they don't like what they've heard. "Therefore, do this, what we tell you. We have four men here under a vow. take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. Just compromise here, Paul. Go along with it. Participate in this Levitical structure, and they will know that you're a law keeper. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we wrote, and blah, 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 and different things. And so the next day, Paul took the men, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And does that solve the problem? Does that make the Jews all happy? Oh, he's one of us again? No. When 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, saying, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in his place. Besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place." It wasn't true, but they had seen Trophimus there, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul took him to the temple. It wasn't true. All right, well, you can read through the rest of this, and he will be brought in chains. They try to kill him, and there's different things that happen here. The defense that he makes isn't making matters any better. And finally, they just put him in protective custody because they're trying to kill him. They're trying to kill him. Well, I think we see patterns here, things that we can apply, things that we can learn from. How do we relate to other believers in their convictions? What is our responsibility towards them if our convictions are that their convictions are mistaken? But at the end of the day, how do we step back and leave it in the hands of the Lord? And when the recovery takes place afterwards, is it the grace thing to come alongside and restore such a one? Or is that our prime, I told you so moment? All right. Careful. All right. Other aspects there. Paul finally gets to Rome. He'll write, books of the Bible there. But he'll do so in bondage instead of in freedom. He'll bear fruit, but how much more fruit could he have borne in freedom instead of in bondage? In any event, thank you, Father, for your truth. I do thank you for the Word of God. I thank you, Father, that all things pertaining to life and godliness have been provided by you. And that through your precious and magnificent promises, Father, we have this marvelous provision. That, Father, your grace is sufficient. Your truth is sufficient. Father, I thank you for the way that your truth sustains us and strengthens us, equips us. I ask that this message tonight would be sustaining, equipping, and providing, Father, in very powerful ways, long beyond tonight, in the days and weeks and months and years ahead, that this message will continue to bear fruit. Father, we are in angelic conflict testing. I do pray for that. I pray for believers who are not presently oriented the way they should be, that, Father, you understand the circumstances and conditions that will turn their eyes back to Jesus. And I ask that you might do so. And I thank you, Father, in his most precious and holy name. Amen.